We want to step back. We've been considering here Esther's plea for Mordecai to tell the people of Shushan to fast. And we looked at Esther as she has matured and has learned what to say at which time in order to perform what was necessary. And back in Esther 4, verse 5, I commented that, you know, it was a commandment that she gave to Hatach the chamberlain, and that the word there is debar, or debar, and is commonly used in the Old Testament for the word of God. And really, what we're seeing here is Esther is appealing to Mordecai, on what is the godly cause of his mourning. So Esther gives word to Mordecai to ask all the Jews in Shushan to fast for 3 days and three nights. And we started to talk about fasting, and we said that it was required on the Day of Atonement under the law, and that other days of fasting had been established by custom, and they were not part of service to deity. But there were times when we see that there were those who fasted. As we read in Psalm 35, we read that David said, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, and I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned unto me." And remember, one of the arguments against the validity of this book is that there's no mention of prayer. But what we see in Scripture, every time we hear or read about fasting, prayer is always associated with it and would not necessarily have to be stated in this case. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6. We've been considering this in our Sunday school class. And here's the admonition on what not to do. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 16. Christ said, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly." When we read of Mordecai covering himself with dust and ashes and rending his clothes, there's a specific reason for him doing that, and we'll get to that when we talk about Mordecai. But with the thought of fasting here, there were Jews that were doing it for show, for a demonstration, looking for the accolades of men and not preparing themselves to worship before deity. You know, we need to dwell on that, on how we approach deity. We must do so with a humble and a contrite spirit. Now let's take one more look at an occasion of this in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9, in verse 3, he says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Now obviously Daniel's not doing this for show. But the thoughts of the sackcloth and ashes, again, we'll see that with Mordecai when we start discussing him. So Esther surrounds herself with her maidens and gives herself to fasting for 3 days and nights. Again, we commented, we don't know whether they were Jews or Gentiles, the seven maidens. The important fact, and the only one we really need to know, is that they were of one mind. So what happens? We think of the number three again. What happened on the third day of creation? We see new life coming forth. New life. We know that Christ was in the tomb for 3 days and nights before he was resurrected to a new life. And at the end of the third day, Esther would begin her work to bring new life to her people. In the handout where we talk about those typical aspects, we've got this thought there as well. It says that after 33 days, Esther entered the presence of the king. Remember, she hadn't seen the king for 30 days. And then she fasted for 3 more days. So it was 33 days. After 33 days, she entered into the presence of the king to plead for her people. Similarly, the Lord, at the age of 33 years, entered into the presence of the great king to plead for his people. Esther fasted 3 days and nights, and on the third day she went before the king. But we know that Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and nights, and he told his disciples in Matthew 16 that he would arise on the third day as well. Things are going to begin to change rapidly here for Esther. Mordecai's response in chapter 4 and verse 14 of Esther. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to this kingdom for such a time as this? She realizes now that the hope for the thousands of Jews that are in the land of Persia, in that kingdom, is dependent on what she can achieve. And the only hope is to appeal to the king. Esther here is portraying the role of the suffering servant who poured his life out unto death. Esther thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal to the great ruler, but took upon herself the form of a servant and humbled herself and became obedient unto death. Esther was ready, as Jesus, to sacrifice herself for her people. For us, the only hope is to appeal to our great king. And this comes with a realization of what our nature is and how we can only be saved by the King of Heaven. Again, we note the maturity, as Esther is matured here in this time. In chapter 4, verse 10, she commanded her servants to go to Mordecai. Whereas in verse 15 of that same chapter, it says that she bade. She was showing humility here to her servants, asking them to go to Mordecai again. Let's turn over to Esther chapter 5. And we'll begin at verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew up and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? And it shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom. Esther, we notice that apparel here is italicized. Esther put on royalty. Esther put on royalty. And these words reveal to us what's required to approach the king. It's not just her outward appearance. She now acted in a way that was befitting of her calling. And we note the same thing of Christ. Let's turn to Isaiah 61. And we know in Luke 4 that as Christ went into the synagogue, he was given the book of Isaiah, the prophet, from which he reads the very first verse of that chapter. And in Isaiah 61, in verse 10, Isaiah continues to speak of Messiah. He says, I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my Elohim, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. These are garments that must be put on in order to come into the presence of the great king. We need to put on these moral garments as Esther did. And we think also of the priestly aspect here in that the priests layered their garments, didn't they? They put them on in a special order. And it's that same process in our walk. We're given a garment at our baptism. And we must maintain that garment till when finally glorified, we might put on the final garment of the priest. Brother Thomas wrote, in the present state, the saints are invested with holy garments termed their garments. Having put on Christ by faith in the kingdom and name, and by immersion, he is for them a robe of righteousness. And by walking in him according to the truth received and obeyed, and so yielding the fruit of the Spirit, they keep themselves unspotted from the world, which is as a garment of fine linen, clean and white, which symbolizes righteous actions. The putting on of these royal garments are expressed many ways in Scripture, and we'll consider just a couple of them. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5. In verse 5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And here we get a clear picture of what Esther has done with Mordecai. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, as he did Haman, and giveth grace unto the humble. That which we see manifested in Esther's walk. Let's turn over also to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We must put on that new man, that new character. And Esther has set the example. Her careful choice of garments, both natural and spiritual, manifested her mind and gives us the example to follow. So Esther gathers up her courage. And we do not doubt the faith that she manifested at all, but we think of the situation. She gathers her courage, and she stands in the inner court. And she has to be thinking about that unchangeable law of the Persians, that if you're not invited to come in the presence of the king, you would sacrifice your life. So in verse 2, we read, and it was so when the king saw Esther. And think what had to be going through her mind at that moment. You know, was she going to be treated as Vashti? Would the king accept her? Would he treat her as just another member of the court? You know, what was going to happen? A very tense moment. We need to be thinking about that in terms of when we are come before Yahweh through Christ to the judgment seat. How are we going to feel? Will Christ see a penitent servant, humble in his request for mercy? Or will he see Haman in all his pride, full of self-importance? Let's go back to chapter 5 of Esther. Verse 2 says, and it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. So Esther found favor in the king's sight. Here we have the word chen again, or ken. Grace and elegance. Undeserved favor. Something that is unconditionally given to someone. And it's mentioned at least 7 times here in the book of Esther. We know that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Okay, or he found grace in the sight of God. You don't find something if you're not looking for it. Noah and Esther sought grace, and they found it. And we think that both were related to such cataclysmic events. How important is grace? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of Yahweh. We must learn again to seek for grace as Esther did. We want to pause a moment here and consider what happened and the typical aspects of the event of the king and the scepter. The king held out the scepter. And here in the Hebrew, the scepter means a rod, and it comes from the root word, which means a dart or a spear. So in that scepter was life or death. When the top of the scepter was offered to someone, it was an indication of life. If it was not offered, it meant death. We see that Esther touched the top of the scepter and received life. She acknowledged and accepted the rule of the king. Who do we see at the pinnacle of God's scepter but Christ? To be accepted in the eyes of the greater king, we must identify ourselves with the top of that scepter, which is Christ. We think of our Lord's ministry and how many times people sought to touch him, even the hem of his garment, that they might find relief from their illness of body and mind, seeking to be healed from the infirmities of the flesh, contemplating the redemption of the body. May it be our blessing to be extended the top of that scepter in the day of judgment. The rest of chapter 5 tells us of how Esther executes her plan to save her people. Let's go back to Esther chapter 5. Verse 3, And the king said unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? And it shall be given thee to half the kingdom. The half the kingdom. Does that bring another event to mind? Unto half the kingdom? Let's turn over to Mark 6. Mark 6, starting in verse 21. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, his high captains, and the chief estate of Galilee. And when the daughter of said Herodias came in and danced, it pleased Herod and them that sat with him. And the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it to thee unto half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. What a contrast. Two young women in both situations. But what a contrast. One sought for revenge, where the other sought for salvation. One demonstrated the wickedness of that fleshly mind, while the other demonstrated a godly mind. One was concerned with the outward appearance. Whatever her dance was, it pleased all those that were around her. But as for Esther, it was the inward appearance that was of a more abiding value. So here's Esther's opportunity. The king says, unto half the kingdom. What would you like, Esther? Verse 4 of Esther 5. And Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day into the banquet that I have prepared for him. What a time to be thinking of eating and drinking. You know, Esther, what are you doing? Was this a lack of courage? Did she lose her nerve? No, Esther had carefully considered her approach, and she didn't give in to emotions under pressure, as so many do. There are several qualities of her character that are manifested here. One, we see meekness, strength under control. She was knowledgeable. She understood human nature. And what better way for the king to see who Haman is than by getting him drunk? With wine, Haman's tongue would be loosed, and the king would see him for what he really was. We also see patience here, because the time was not right. So the king is pleased with what Esther wants to do. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. So the banquet starts. Again, the king asks in verse 6. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. Again, why not tell the king at this point? Not what we would expect. The time is still not right. She had waited for 5 years to understand why she was in this position. The king would probably sense that something was bothering Esther and that she was contemplating something very important. So also, Esther was carefully considering the king's offer. And we know that there is wisdom in waiting and in contemplating. So at this point, Haman leaves the banquet full of pride until he has to walk by Mordecai again. He runs home, speaks of his great possessions, and we begin to see divine providence working again and the king not being able to sleep. Haman comes to the king to talk about hanging Mordecai and is consumed in the vanity of his mind when the king says, what would you do to honor someone in the kingdom? And the king does opposite of what he expected. Now at chapter 7, we come to the second banquet. So the king, verse 1, so the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even unto half of the kingdom. So Esther prepared the other banquet. And the Ahasuerus by this time is realizing that she's contemplating something, and that she's not going to ask for something frivolously. It's still not the time. Oh, excuse me, I got back on my notes. Esther's answer, verse 3. And Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me in my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, and I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if I had been sold for a bondwoman, bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he, and where is he, that thus to presume so to do so in his heart? Well, we know the sequences of events here that lead to the death of Haman. And we want to stop here because we'll pick up with succeeding events here as we talk about Mordecai. But Esther, what have we seen with Esther? We've seen one who had great beauty, who was fair of countenance, but had a greater beauty within her character. She was modest. Her physical beauty did not make her vain or foolish, as Vashti. We see integrity. She was unspoiled by the prosperity that she had received, or position she had been put into. She was courageous. She was faithful. When we're given her genealogy, it says, it brings the names of Benjamin, Kish, Shimei, Abihail, who was her father, and Esther. And Brother Mansfield gives us a paraphrase on this. The son of my right hand manifested power, and for the fame of Yahweh revealed himself as a father of might to the star. Before we go into considering Mordecai, there are 8 feasts that we read of in the book of Esther. And time doesn't permit us to cover those as well, but I'm going to give them to you, and I suggest you consider them. And I'd love to hear your thoughts. The first feast was a feast for all the king's princes and servants, which lasted 180 days. And we read of that in Esther chapter 1 and verse 3. The second feast was for all the people in Shushan, the palace, both great and small, and lasted 7 days. And that's recorded in chapter 1 and verse 5. The third feast was the feast that Vashti made for the women in the royal house. The feast that Vashti made for the women in the royal house. That's in chapter 1 and verse 9. The fourth feast was a great feast for Esther that the king made unto all his princes and servants. And it's even called Esther's Feast. A great feast for Esther unto all the king's princes and servants, even Esther's Feast. And that's in chapter 2, verse 18. The fifth one is Esther's first banquet of wine. That's in chapter 5 and verse 6. The sixth one is Esther's second banquet of wine. The second banquet of wine, and that's in chapter 7, verse 2. And you need to read the verses around it, because I think there's a lot of significance into the whole picture that's given to us as these feasts are held. The seventh feast was the feast the Jews of the provinces made, even a banquet of feasting and gladness on the 13th day of the 12th month, the day that Haman's decree was to be executed. The Jews' feasts, Jews of the king's province made on the 13th day of the 12th month. And that's in chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. In the 8th feast, the Jews at Shushan fought on the 14th day as well. And on the 15th day, they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. So we note the Jews at Shushan fought an extra day. On the 14th day also, and on the 15th day they rested and feasted and rejoiced in gladness. That's in Esther chapter 9 and verse 18. I think there should be some real interesting thoughts that come out of a review of those feasts. Okay, Mordecai. Mordecai's name means little man. He was a Benjamite. And truly, as that name means son of the right hand, Mordecai was truly a son of the right hand. We see this strongly manifested in his refusal to bow to Haman. We're introduced to Mordecai in Esther chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 5. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. If we look at how this verse, verse 5, is translated, it says there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. It literally reads, a man, a Jew. A man, a Jew. And the word man here is Ish. So what this is telling us is there was a mighty man, a Jew, whose name was Little Man. Verse 6 says, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. During this time frame of this captivity, we know that Esther's parents were killed, and Mordecai adopts Esther as his daughter. Here we see the first quality demonstrated in Mordecai, that of selflessness. He took on the responsibility for this young girl, and it probably wasn't an easy thing to do at that time. Verse 7, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Mordecai has a position in the gate. We're not specifically told what that position is. Perhaps it was as a gatekeeper. Perhaps it was in executing the king's business, because we know a lot of the business for the king was conducted at the gate. But it was a position definitely of responsibility. In Esther chapter 2, let's read starting at verse 19. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hands on the king, on King Ahasuerus. And the thing was known unto Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when the inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Here again, the emphasis Mordecai makes in Esther not telling anyone who she was. We see a very knowledgeable man in telling her not to reveal who she was, because I think at this point Mordecai knew something would happen, but it wasn't exactly clear as what was going to be brought about. But I think through the eye of faith, Mordecai is reflecting on this is done for a specific reason. We know it was. He showed patience. You know, perhaps by this time he had been encountering Haman and seeing the difficulties he's going to have with this man. He also would want to protect Esther from Haman as well, and not revealing who she was. Mordecai discovers the plot, and as we read in chapter 2, it says these men, these two chamberlains, kept the door. You know, that is a pretty exclusive position in protecting the king. So I think Mordecai had quite a bit of knowledge of what went on in that court and how significant the revelation of this effort to kill the king and how important it was to the king. Was it the right thing to do? You know? Did Mordecai do the right thing here in protecting a Gentile king? I think so if we go back and consider the decree that Darius or Ahasuerus made that the Jews might return to their land. The event was written in the King's Chronicles, which plays an extremely important part later, as we already know. We next read about Ahasuerus promoting Haman, and with that comes a decree to bow down and to honor him. Mordecai doesn't. What would we have done if we found ourselves in that situation? What did he do? He stood for his belief. You know, when we don't follow the things of the world tends to look angrily at us because it suggests that they are weaker than we are. Mordecai knew the words of Deuteronomy 32. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste hollowing wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, and kept him as the apple of his eye. When we think of the apple of the eye, and the eye in particular, how extremely sensitive the eye is. You know, when you touch your eye, don't you get an immediate reaction? Your eye wants to shut. And we feel the pain a lot of times. This is what God's enemies can expect when they touch his nation, his people. When Mordecai doesn't bow to the people, to Haman with the people in the gate, people become shocked and confused. What's going on? And they ask Mordecai, why don't you bow down to Haman like the rest of us? Chapter 3, verse 2 of Esther. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Does Mordecai hide the reason for not doing this? Is he afraid to reveal what he's done for fear of retribution? Was Mordecai's fear or his faith stronger? And I think we'll consider that tomorrow. We'll stop at this point.